The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net. As we continue this evening in our study in Matthew, I ask if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, I want to read the first 12 verses in our hearing this evening. Let us hear the Word of God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of His Word, and may His people say, Amen. The psalmist lamented, "We do not see our signs, there is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long." Psalm 74, verse 9. What that psalmist was lamenting certainly would be descriptive, I'm sure, of a time frame that he lived in, but also would be descriptive of the intertestament period, that period of time that is often called the silent years, that 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. Ray Stedman writes about that time, "At the close of the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is back again in the land of Palestine after the Babylonian captivity. But they are under the domination of the great world power of that day, Persia and the Medo-Persian Empire. In Jerusalem, the temple has been restored, although it's a much smaller building than the one Solomon had built and decorated in such a marvelous glory. Within the temple, the lines of the Aaronic priests were still worshiping and carrying on the sacred rites as they had been ordered to do by the law of Moses. There was a direct line of descendancy in the priesthood that could be traced back to Aaron. And just as the curtain of time is about to come down and the 400 years of silence is about to begin, God sends His prophet, Malachi. And the Old Testament closes with these words from the Lord through Malachi. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And then as you turn the page in your Bible from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, you move ahead close to some 400 years, and things have changed considerably. Ray Stedman again writes, "Now, When you open the New Testament to the book of Matthew, you discover an entirely different atmosphere, almost a different world than when you close Malachi. Rome is now the dominant power. The center of power has shifted from the east to the west. Palestine is still a puppet state. The Jews never did regain their own sovereignty. But now there is a king on the throne, but this king is the descendant of Esau instead of Jacob. And his name is Herod the Great. Furthermore, the high priests who now sit in the seat of religious authority in the nation are no longer from the line of Aaron. They cannot trace their descendancy back. Rather, they are hired priests to whom the office is sold as political patronage. And so a lot has changed. World domination has changed. The seat of power has shifted. There is no longer a line directly back to the descendants of Aaron in the priesthood. And the man who is the king of the area, Herod the Great, is of the lineage of Esau. Now, the first gospel writer is generally understood to be Mark. That is the first gospel that was written. Even though Matthew appears first in the New Testament, Mark was the first gospel written. And it's interesting, if you turn then from Malachi, the end of Malachi, to Mark, to that first gospel writer, and you read the opening words of Mark, this is what he says: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Malachi closes with God saying, "I am sending Elijah, the prophet, before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Mark begins, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Behold, I send my messenger before your face." And then he proceeds on to tell us about the ministry of John the Baptist. So after some 400 years of silence, during which time there was no prophecy, there were no miracles that we're aware of, there is nothing, it's quiet, it's silent, it's just 400 years, God's busy in the world, but there's no record of anything going on, particularly in the Word of God. After 400 years of silence, God sends His prophet, John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the Lord. John's ministry and John's message is recorded in Matthew chapter 3. If you'll notice in Matthew 3 for a moment, turn your Bibles to that passage. Matthew 3, 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And this was his message: Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we're told, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." I suppose that he never attended Norman Vincent Peale's school of how to win friends and influence people, or Carnegie, or whoever it was that did that. Because he certainly was not one who was out to win friends and influence people by flattery, buttery words. But he came as a prophet of God with a message from God. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. As we mentioned recently, I think on Wednesday night, he is an interesting person. He stands with one foot in the New Testament era and the other foot in the Old Testament era, but he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. John's message upset the populace. It angered the religious elite, and it soured the political leaders. And like many Old Testament prophets, John died a vicious and violent death. He was imprisoned and ultimately beheaded because he pointed out the king's sins and his unholy, say, marriage to Herodias. And because of that, and because of the scorn of that woman, one day, one night, when Herod had that party, he sent for John to be beheaded. I can only imagine John somewhere in a prison cell. And here the feet of the soldiers, and here they come. They unlock you and take you out of the chains and unceremoniously chop your head off and put it on a platter and take it back to that wicked woman and her poor abused daughter. Concerning the person and death of John the Baptist, Jesus said, Matthew 17:12, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come." That's the way Malachi said. This is Elijah. And John, Jesus says John was Elijah. And he says, "I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." The execution of John is but an indication of what the wicked world and the wicked people of the world will do to Christ and His followers. Jesus knew and taught that the wicked would not have righteousness. We often hear John 3:16 quoted, but we very seldom hear the rest of that passage quoted. And in verse 19, Christ said, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." What they have done to John, Jesus said, they will do to me. And in effect, what they have done to him, they will do to you, to his followers as well. Now, let's consider this passage where we read in Matthew 13 concerning the death of John the Baptist. There's a lot of people mentioned in this passage, and there's a lot of events that are going on. Verses 1 and 2 record Herod's reaction to the reports concerning Christ. Verses 3 through 12 record something that had happened earlier. And really, it's out of chronological order here. Matthew is simply recording the death of John, not really as a byword so much, but he's explaining to you something else that's going on, and he references back to the death. And what he's really talking about here is Herod's conclusion of who Jesus is. And then verse 13, he records Jesus' reaction to the news of the death of John the Baptist. Now, verses 1 and 2. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.'" James Boyce, in his commentary on Matthew, writes that this is the most interesting conclusion considering the fact that Herod was a Sadducee. And the Sadducees, as you recall, denied the resurrection of the dead. They denied the miraculous, back to our lesson this morning in Sunday school. They would have had a Jefferson Bible, I suppose, take out all the miraculous in it. They denied the spiritual world, the miraculous world. They denied the resurrection. But Herod had heard the fame, and if you read this in the other accounts, people are saying, who is Jesus? And some are saying, well, he's Elijah. And there are some saying, he's this prophet or that prophet. And when Herod heard this, Herod, a Sadducee, no, he's John the Baptist, and he's been resurrected from the dead. Now, a very superstitious, very, I suppose, guilty answer, but why would Herod have reached this fantastic conclusion concerning Jesus? And I think part of the reason, I don't know that all the reason, but part of the reason is the power of a guilty conscience. Because the guilty flee even when no one's chasing them. They fear when there's something under every rock and shadow. And it's the power of a guilty conscience. J.C. Ryle, writing about this, said, there is a conscience in all men by nature. Let this never be forgotten. Fallen, lost, desperately wicked as we are, born into the world, God has taken care to leave Himself a witness in our bosom. It is a poor, blind God without the Holy Spirit. It can save no one. It leads no one to Christ. It may be seared and trampled underfoot, but there is such a thing as conscience in every man. Accusing or excusing him, and Scripture and experience alike declare it. Romans 2:15. Conscience can make even kings miserable when they have willfully rejected its advice. It can fill the princes of this world with fear and trembling, as it did Felix when Paul preached. They find it easier to imprison and behead the preacher than to bind his sermon and silence the voice of his reproof in their own hearts. God's witness may be put out of the way, but their testimony often lives and works on long after they are dead. God's prophets live not forever, but their words often survive them. Let the thoughtless and ungodly remember this and not sin against their consciences. Let them know that their sins will surely find them out. They may laugh and jest and mock at religion for a little time. They may cry, who is afraid? What is the mighty harm of our ways? They may depend upon it. They are sowing misery for themselves and will reap a bitter crop sooner or later. Their wickedness will overtake them one day. They will find, like Herod, that it is an evil and bitter thing to sin against God. And I would say that, in at least in part, in answer to this, why is Herod coming up with this fantastic conclusion concerning who Jesus of Nazareth is his own guilty conscience, because he has had John the Baptist killed and he knows he's wrong. He's a sinner and he's guilty before God. And now the news of Jesus comes, and that's where his mind goes. You know it's been bothering. You know it's on his mind. You know it's been right there in his conscience, probably in his dreams and his thoughts, what he had done to John the Baptist. Such is the power of a conscience, isn't it? Even a sinful, broken, battered, bruised conscience knows that God is. And they know they've offended a holy God. They'll try to silence it. They'll try to put it out of their mind. They'll try to hide it, cover it up. They'll do whatever they can. But it will not be silent. And it will speak. Verses 3 through 12, then, after that introduction in this chapter, says that this is Herod, and he's saying this is John the Baptist. And then Matthew tells us in verse 3, he goes back in time, and he says, now, this is Herod had killed John. So he begins to explain why these first two verses are here, and what's going on. Now, who is Herod? As R.C. Sproul writes, keeping track of the family of Herod the Great is extremely difficult. Herod the Great is the one that was king when Jesus was born. He's the one that had the children of Bethlehem killed. He had three sons, all of whom have the name Herod. It was Herod Archelaus, who was the one that was ruling when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus back from Egypt. And they came back after Herod the Great was dead. And they came back, but his son Archelaus was ruling instead. And they didn't go to Galilee, they went to Nazareth instead because they still had fear. There was that Herod. There was Herod Antipas, who ruled in Galilee and Perea. And there was Herod Philip, who ruled northeast of Galilee, and there might have been some others. And there's some question about that. Even Herodias, her father apparently had the name Herod somewhere stuck in there. So it can get rather confusing. The Herod of our passage is Herod Antipas. And he ruled over Galilee and Perea. He ruled in that area for something over 30 years. And this was the area of John the Baptist's ministry. And this was the area where Jesus was ministering. Right there in his area. He's not king, he's a tetrarch, which originally had a meaning of four. They were four parts. It was divided out into four parts. And a tetrarch was one that had a rule over a fourth of a kingdom. So he took the title, but he wasn't a king. He was a tetrarch. And so that was a lesser power. He's mainly known, he's infamous, for his incestuous marriage to Herodias, who's talked about in the passage. Now, Herodias was the wife, well, to start with, it was his niece, and it was the wife of his brother, Herod Philip. And he divorced his wife, Herod Antipas, and took the wife of Herod Philip, which is Herodias. And even though she had borne a child, this girl who dances in this account is the daughter of Herod Philip and Herodias. But Herod Antipas divorces his wife, takes her to be his wife. Now, again, as Sproul notes, there were at least two men who were very upset with Herod Antipas. It was King Artus, who was the father of Herod's wife, whom he divorced to marry Herodias. And he was so upset he went to war. And he took property, he took territory, and if the Romans hadn't intervened, he would have sacked Herod Antipas. And he was angry because his daughter had been made basically a pawn and a fool. And he wouldn't stand for it. The other person that we find out that had something to say about all this was John the Baptist. I don't hear about anybody else say anything, but John the Baptist boldly and repeatedly condemns Herod for his immorality. Notice verse 4 that we had read. Notice 3 and 4. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, who is now he is taken as his wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. It's one thing to be bold and to say something away from somebody else in the absence of somebody else. And maybe when you're called down for it or challenged by it, is to back up. But John the Baptist, we're told here in verse 4, was saying to Herod Antipas. He had said it apparently publicly. Herod had had him arrested, and you read the other accounts, he would call John the Baptist into his presence to hear him, and when John the Baptist would come into his presence to hear him, John the Baptist would tell him, "What you have done is sinful, it is unlawful, you need to repent of your sins and turn from your wickedness." And Herod Antipas would not. But John continued to preach and to call Herod to repentance. Now, much of what's recorded here you know about. You've heard sermons and certainly Bible study lessons and so forth on it. You have recorded here in Matthew 14 the seductive dance of Herodias' daughter. Most scholars think that at best she was a young teenager, maybe 14, 13 years old. And what she was called to do was improper. Would have been something a slave would have done. And yet she is a king's or a tetrarch's daughter. In this case, Herod Philip and her uncle that she now lives with, or her mother lives with. And she's called to dance before all these men because Herod is having this birthday party, a sort of self-gratification, I suppose. I'm having a birthday. All my friends come in. Let's get drunk together. And so he invites them all in, so he's having this party. And then you find how vile and conniving Herodias is. Because she has some knowledge of these men, and she sends her daughter in the dance with the full purpose that she will so entice them that Herod will make a foolish statement. And that's exactly what happens. She comes and she dances, and even though it's not said, it apparently is a seductive dance. There's much debauchery going on. And here is this girl in her early teens who's sent in here for all these men to play on their sensual nature. And then you have the ungodly, stupid oaths of Herod. He sees this girl dancing, and in his ungodly stupidity, making this boisterous statement in the presence of all of his friends, "What do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. I swear it. I give an oath." Well, that's pretty big leeway, isn't it? And so her mother says, just what she'd been wanting, "I want the head of John the Baptist." And of course, that's what she tells Herod. You have this spiteful request. You have this woman scorned. You have this woman who is mad at John. This woman who's angry at her husband because she wouldn't put him to death to start with. And now she's getting her way. A spiteful request. And then we have the violent execution of John. And again, all I know is he's beheaded. But it seems it was an unceremonious matter. Herod doesn't even take the time to go see him. And Herod apparently appreciated the integrity of John and apparently even liked to talk with him at some level. But now when this comes, because of his oaths, because of his friends, because of his ungodliness, he just sends and says, "Take the head of John and bring it to me." And they bring the head of John on a platter, and it's given to the girl who presents it to her mother. And then you have the disciples of John who come and take the body, and they bury it, and they go and tell Jesus. I don't know what Jesus said to them. We're not given any information of that conversation, but I would rather think that he would have had words of consolation and comfort for them. He that John pointed to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there is a lesson about taking our troubles and our problems to Jesus, because in all their burden, that's where they go. They're disciples of John, but they go to Jesus and they tell Him. Well, thus is the reading of this passage and some of the information it contains. Now just a couple of words of closing and application. As I've already noted, such rejection and such hatred was not unexpected by Christ. In the Beatitudes, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now, if you can remember back, I know it's been a long time ago, but if you can remember back when we were in that part of Matthew, and we were in the Beatitudes, and I talked to you about that this is describing life in the kingdom of God. It's not what you do to get in, but it describes life within it. And Jesus, fully aware of the hatred that darkness has for light, that this is the condemnation, light has come and men prefer darkness because they're evil, even then says to His disciples, "Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are reviled for my name." And then even in the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Again, fully knowing that such reaction is commonplace wickedness, hatred for righteousness. In the parables in Matthew 13 that we just concluded, in the parable of the sower, everybody who hears the Word of God is happy, right? In Matthew 13, of all the soils that the seed is sown in, only one receives it. Now, I'm not trying to get into numbers and three-fourths and a fourth, but his point here is that many who hear the Word of God, even some that seem to have some acceptance, Herod, Antipas, they're offended. And it will not bring forth fruit. In the parable of the weed, or the wheat and the tares, you have an enemy. An enemy who comes in after the wheat is sown. An enemy comes in and he sows wicked or bad seed that will be in conflict with the wheat. In the parable of the net, you have all sorts of creatures, good and clean, unclean, unfit, all together in one dragnet. And then in his own hometown, as we looked at last time in the end of Matthew 13, and I think this is the way the chapter see now is transitioning into 14. At the end of chapter 13, you have Jesus rejected in his own hometown where he grew up, of Nazareth. And now we move into 14. We have the death of John the Baptist. And Matthew, in some ways, is explaining and bringing to life for us all these things that Jesus has been teaching about this conflict between light and dark. And when Jesus hears this, he withdraws himself back. As we noted in 13, he was beginning his withdrawal, teaching only in parables, instructing privately his disciples, pulling back. Now, he'll come back into the public right here in 14. He'll come back. There's this where Christ is rejected and hated and the Word of God is resisted. The light is pulled and he moves away. It's interesting what offends who, isn't it? Secondly, Herod, Herodias, his guest. Apparently they had not been offended by any of the wickedness that had been going on. John is arrested. What has he done? He's preached the gospel. He's arrested. Is Herod upset about that? He would have killed him, the scripture says, but he was afraid. Because people said he was a prophet. Is Herodias upset? I don't know that his people, his friends that came to the party that night, I assume they knew something about it. I don't know what they knew. Are they upset? No. They're not upset that an innocent man is sitting in prison for preaching the gospel. How about the debauchery at the party? We're given this. You know, we can't say it's emphatically so, but it's subjective here. But we're given this indication that what is going on at this party is wickedness. You know, is Herod upset about that? Are his guests upset? And look, you know, that guy over here, he's getting kind of sloppy drunk, isn't he? Look at that girl dancing out there. Look at her lewdness. Is anybody upset about that? No one's upset. Even the girl's mother sends her out. She is not upset by it. And then there's the request for John's head because of stupid, ungodly oaths. Bring me the head of John the Baptist. Did anybody there getting to say, you know, Herod, you probably shouldn't do that? Nobody seems to be upset with what's going on, unrighteously going on. But what they're upset with is John's declaration of God's righteousness. And what they're upset with of Christ is Christ's righteousness. His declaration of righteousness. His person, his very being, which exuded righteousness. Today, the church is often told, you just need to appeal to the sinner. How? How? By lewd dancing? By debauchery? By loving unrighteousness? That's what appeals to the world. How? Sometimes today we're told what we need to do is tone down the message. You shouldn't preach such a hard message. You shouldn't preach about the blood and the cross and repentance and turning from sin and the sin of homosexuality or adultery or whatever it may be. You need to tone it down, okay? What then am I supposed to say? What is the church supposed to say? It's okay? All right, Herod, what you've done, let's just turn a blind eye to it. Let's ignore it happened. I know you're a political power here, and you know we're going to grant you a pass because of who you are. Remember that sinners are not offended by sin; they're offended by righteousness. They're not offended by sin; they're offended by righteousness. And you are called to be righteous. And the church is called to be holy. And the gospel is a declaration of sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. And the only way of forgiveness is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And today people still seek to silence the message of God and His witnesses. The Muslim would kill you if you don't convert. The courts by coercion. You can't say that. Hollywood by profanity and making fun. Science by saying it's irrelevant. But we're called to be witnesses and to declare the righteousness of God. We're called to prick the consciences of people. God will weigh it on. Our words, our lives should be that which pricks them. You've had this experience, I know. As a Christian, walk into the presence of someone who's not a Christian and they have guilt. I've experienced that over and over in my life. I know you have. I remember one of the first times it happened, I was very, very young in the ministry. I was running a store for a guy in the church, kind of a quick stop store. And I didn't understand what was happening, but there was this woman that came in whose name was on the roll of the church. But when she saw I was there, she was angry and she left. And I thought, what in the world? I'm standing behind the counter. I haven't done a thing. And then I found out a short while after that she was having an affair. I didn't say a word. She was mad and angry at me because of, not that I'm a holy person, because of what I represented. You find the same thing. But we're called to live that life so that people's consciences weigh on. And we're called to point men to Christ, to declare His worth, and to say with John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Let's pray, God. Lord, we thank You for the honesty of Your Word, even difficult lessons like this. For it's easy and simple for us to lapse into a Pollyanna Christianity where we think everything is okay and simple kind word or kind gesture will win the day. But Lord, we live in a world that's dark. A world in where men prefer darkness to light. They hate the light. They will not come to the light. And when the gospel of God is preached and the light of God shines forth, they scurry like bugs running out from a log that's been turned over. Because light is offensive. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be witnesses that will be consistent and constant no matter where we are or before whom we stand or what our circumstances may be. Help us to be faithful witnesses like John. And use us, Lord, to advance Your kingdom and to honor Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. in whose name I pray. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.